turn to Hebrews. We'll read a few verses here together. Let's read chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39. You know, it comes to me that the worse the economic problems become in our country, the more it's going to push the saints together. Because it's pretty hard to sit with a lot of money in the bank when your brother doesn't have enough money to take his child to the doctor. You know, if you're a sincere Christian, that begins to, you're going to say, hey, wait a minute, you know, what is this thing all about? Aren't you getting any signal? Is there action on the needle? Yeah. I was thinking about that the other day, that, you know, when times are good, everybody can kind of be his own little king on his own little island. But when somebody sitting next to you hasn't eaten that day, I think it may revamp our whole concept, our whole pattern of the way we view economics. Because after all, if a guy has no coat and you've got two, you can't wear two. You know, it's just as simple as that. I don't try to carry that to extreme. I'm not a social reformer or anything. But if what Wilkerson said does come to pass, I think we'll find a very slow and steady reconstruction of the way we do things, because we certainly can't have a man sitting next to us with needs like that. All right. Let's start with verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. It's very interesting to think about the whole book of Hebrews and try to picture in your mind what this book is about. It's a little unusual. It has strong unity to it. And whoever wrote it was very troubled about something. He's very troubled about something that had happened to these people. We know from the book itself that they were experienced Christians who had been persecuted. But something had gone wrong. And this whole book is an exhortation to them. It's probably one of the big anchors of it is 2 verse 3, I think. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's not speaking about the unsaved there. It's speaking about Christians who begin to do something wrong. And I think one thing, they were sinning, because in this chapter in which we're reading, in verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully after that we receive the truth. So they had gotten into sin. And verse 25 also, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So they had slacked off. They had backed off. It's really a book written to your Christian who has made a tremendous start, has been seasoned, and then has become bored. Boredom is one of the big factors of the Christian life. One of the biggest enemies you'll ever face is boredom. The years when there's nothing moving, nothing exciting, and you just have to serve God because it's the right thing to do, and there's nothing particularly rewarding or demonstrative or flamboyant or colorful about it. It's just a kind of a slugging thing. And that's when some people, when they hit that, then their interests begin to be diverted very imperceptibly, And the first thing you know, without their ever realizing it, they're cold. And I think this is what had happened to these people. They were saved. They had the baptism. They had tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. They had been persecuted. They had had their goods confiscated. They had known the apostles. They'd seen the miracles. They're really strong people. But they had were beginning to neglect. They were not pressing into this perfection that the book mentions in chapter 6. Let's go on to perfection. They were not doing it. And so it's that's the context of what we're talking about. And so he gets down here, and if Paul wrote this, I don't know. I tend to think it's probably Apollos, but it could have been Paul. So in verse 38, the writer says, and this is the third time this sentence is repeated in the New Testament, once in the Old, three times in the New, the just shall live by faith. And of course, this is a reflection on all that had gone before. Cast not away therefore your confidence, and so on. Now, as we have been studying here about the foundations of salvation, I have come to the conclusion that I still do not understand Christianity. There's something deeper here that I do not understand. There's something that is yet untold concerning Christianity. We've had a very superficial understanding of grace, of faith, and especially today with your charismatic flappings, which are man-centered, is far removed from the Bible. So there is something here, people, that I don't understand, and I'm fishing for it and asking God to help me. Part of it has to do with this expression, the just shall live by faith. And it's a misunderstanding that this caused the present confusion. All right, now what does this writer have in mind? He's talking about all that has gone before. He sums it up in this, the just shall live by faith. And then he begins from that point to define faith. There were no chapter divisions. He didn't say, oh, now I'm going to write chapter 11. They weren't there then. He begins to define what he means when he says the just shall live by faith. And nowhere does he mention theological stance. Nowhere does he say that your faith is believing that Jesus was born of a virgin or was the Messiah or is coming in. Nothing. This is not what the just shall live by faith means. It does not mean your theological position. It does not mean that. That's one big problem in modern salvation doctrine, is that faith, or on the other hand, that faith is a magic by which means of which you get God to do what you want, does not. That's not Bible faith. It's not magic. It's not. I want this and I want that. Jesus said, if I asked in faith, I'd get it. That's not faith. That was something said in love to help the people at that time, not something taken out so that we become little gods trying to get the big God to do what we want. So faith is not magic. And faith is not doctrinal stance. What it is begins to be defined right here. The first thing that we know about true Bible faith is this. It has to do with not drawing back. See? The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back. In other words, one of the opposites of what faith is, whatever this thing I am not able to define, have not yet anyway, one of it has to do with mobility forward. If you draw back, see these people here have drawn back. See, how shall we escape if we neglect? So the moment that you lose your zeal, you have lost your faith. You say, I didn't lose my faith. I still believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all that. That's not your faith. Your faith is what you do when you get up in the morning. Either you get up with the idea that this is going to be the greatest day that you ever serve the Lord, or you got up thinking about the weather, your interest, on your bank account, the state of the nation, the economy, and so on, and you begin to get entangled with the world. See, You can't do both at the same time. You can't worry and have faith at the same time. You can't have fear and have faith at the same time. Not that kind of fear. So if you either got up this morning in faith, meaning you said, this day I'm going to exceed all my other adventures in the Lord. I mean, I'm going to serve God like He's never been served before by anybody in any time. This is the day in which I'm going to do God's whole will. That's where that is faith. And that's how the righteous live. There's no yesterday with God. You know what God says in Ezekiel? He says, if a man is righteous till it beats everything all hollow. This is a paraphrase. And then he changes his mind and starts to sin. His righteousness, all that he has done, shall not be mentioned to him. You know what says that in Ezekiel? And it says, if a man is unrighteous and a skunk and does all kinds of weird things, if he will turn around and serve God, his unrighteousness shall not be mentioned to him. And that's in the Old Testament. God doesn't change. That's one thing that I'm beginning to grasp. There's a relationship between the two covenants that I'm beginning to get the feel of it. Somehow grace has always operated. Somehow faith has always operated. And the difference is in the requirements and certain other things, but not in the nature and relationship of man to God. That's, I suppose, dispensationalism is an awful enemy of the truth. See? We're either the just live how? But, all right, now we're just talking about one little piece of faith here. By pushing on. By pushing on, see? But if he draw back, how do you feel about him? Well, I'm not happy about it. See, my soul has no pleasure in him. And righteousness means that God has pleasure in you, that you're accepted of God. See? Now, if any man draws back, I'm not accepting him. Oh, but I've got you, Lord. I've got you doctrinally because I profess Christ. And God says, you don't understand grace. You don't understand the New Testament. Because that is never what I meant, that you would make a profession of some doctrine and that I would receive you on that. That is not what I mean, God says. God says, what I mean is that I've given the blood of my Son so that you have entrance to my presence, so that you can begin to live by faith. It isn't your acknowledgement of truth that is faith. It's what you do when you have that. And when you go and say, oh boy, the blood's covering me. Now I'm going to pray. Now I'm going to get help. And I'm going to press forward. I'm going to find out about the God. Now God says, I'm happy. That's what I've been after since Adam was in the garden. I'm not after waiving all my stipulations of righteousness on the basis of an incantation. I'm after righteousness, and I was after it with Adam and Eve, and I was after it with Enoch, and I was after it with Noah, and I was after it with Abraham, and I'm after the same thing today. I've just have given you more, so I'm making bigger demands. But what I'm after is righteousness. The righteous shall live by faith. The man who pleases me, come out from among them, and I'll receive you. See, it's a thing of action. If you draw back, I'll have no pleasure. That's not what I'm after. I'm not after you just continuing on and saying I'm a Christian. I want you to get up. Today's a new day. What happened in the past is gone forever. Today, are you getting somewhere? Are you different today than yesterday? Are you pressing on? I said, that's it. Come on. That's what I've been after since I made man. I want your attention. And the New Testament was supposed to do that, not be a way of subverting it. And that's what it's become. It's a way of getting out of God's requirements by making a statement of, quote, faith, end quote. There's something very radically wrong with our understanding of Christianity. And I'm trying to get at the root of it, and I know you are too. Probably many, many other people are too. I think the Spirit's moving to show us, maybe for the first time in history, what Christianity really means. What it really is. And if it's anything, it's transformed people. And God loves the person who's hot on His trail. Are you hot on God's trail? Huh? Like a coyote after a chicken? Are you hot on God's trail? If you draw back, my soul has no pleasure in you. I'm not interested in your theologies or churchologies. I want your attention. That's faith. That's the first thing we'll say about faith. All right? Now, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, All right, that tells us something else. Because the provisions that God has made for us are so fantastic. Look what we have that Adam didn't have. Do you realize what we have that Adam was not given? See, every time God makes a move, he gives more. He had very little requirements on Adam because he gave it. Of course, I'd love to have what Adam had, but what we have is much more. See, boy, how could you have more than that? We have fantastically more. But I mean, man, the guy didn't even have to work. Wander around amongst the trees, pull up a dandelion here and there. It wasn't just enjoy yourself. That's hard for us to think that God would ever do that with anybody because we're ground in the hopper all day long. But there was a time when God said, all you've got to do is just wander around and eat coconuts and bananas and have a ball. Man, just have a ball on this good earth. Play with the animals, sit under the trees, fish, do whatever interests you. I don't want anything else. Hard to believe that? After you said, oh God, help me to die, help me to drink the cup. It's almost impossible to believe there ever was a time when God did not have those. See, God is not, we don't get points with God because we're being tortured. The pains we suffer are the keys to something that Adam never had access to. That we don't understand, but we do more as we go along. No, it doesn't help God out to hear us squeal. He's teaching us something. He's giving us something vastly more than Adam ever had the opportunity to receive. Vastly more. And so what he gave to Adam was great, but nothing compared to what he's given was. Adam wasn't born again. Adam didn't hear about God wanting to be the... God never told him you can be a pillar in the temple of God. He knew nothing about that. He was wandering around like Tarzan. But God did have a requirement. And God, every time God shifts gears and turns a corner and brings men on to greater responsibilities, greater opportunities, he has greater requirements. But always with those requirements, there are severe repercussions if you do not take the opportunity. If you choose instead to not avail yourself, for some reason best known to God, he's not content with just not giving you the opportunity. He punishes you. He invites us to sit on the throne. If we don't take advantage of it, the repercussion is not that we just don't get to reign. We're beaten. Now why that? See, he doesn't say, how shall we lose out on the grandeur that even a potentate could never realize if we neglect salvation? No, he immediately goes to the opposite. And he says, how will you escape? In other words, do it and I'll bless you to where you can't even understand it. But if you do not do it, you'll end up in the lake of fire. Now why this is this way, I'm not smart enough to know, but it is this way. And so for every one of these, you can call them covenants, I don't use that term because it obfuscates my brain. For some reason, I've got a thing about that word. I go into mental delusions when I hear it or something, dilemmas. I like opportunities. That makes sense to me. And God gives you an opportunity, and if you don't take it, he spanks you hard. He doesn't just not give you your talent. He casts you in outer darkness. And so he says that if you draw back, you just don't lose out on the goodies. What happens? You go to perdition. See? We are not of them who draw back unto perdition. You just can't say, look, I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You either go in with God or the opposite is perdition. That's an interesting thing to know. The church doesn't fear God today, so it doesn't understand the terrible consequences of not walking in available light. The consequences are frightful of not walking in available light. They're not just neutral. There seems to be no neutrality here. You're either in or you're not. You're either in paradise or outer darkness. There doesn't seem to be any purgatory here. But of them who believe to the saving of the soul. Now there's another thing about faith. It has to be not only pushing forward but ongoing and consistent to the end. See, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So at no point can you say, look, I've been an excellent Christian. for 50 years. Surely this last year I can sit under my vine, under my fig tree, and just live. The moment you do, death sets in. The moment you do, God says, I don't remember anything you did. What are you doing? You can't accumulate merit points with me. It's always now. I'll come at a time when you don't expect. I'll catch you off guard. You watched all night till 5 o'clock in the morning, and then you decide to doze. Guess when he comes? 5 o'clock in the morning. But don't you remember the rest of the night? No, I don't care about that. See, that's the way the Lord always talks. If I come in the second hour and I find you watching, I come in the fourth hour and I find you watching. Blessed is that servant. He doesn't come and say, well, after all, the guy watched almost all night. Surely he's got to have a little sleep. Now, I want you. The past is gone. He's not a God of the past. He's a God of the present. I am, not I was. But I am the God of Abraham. See, Jesus by that was saying Abraham's living and God is his God. I am the God of Abraham. And God is our God. He wasn't our God yesterday. See, that's gone. He's our God now. And faith deals with the now. So forget what's behind. Because it's gone. It was only a means of getting here now. And when you're ripe, you'll be plucked. You're not plucked when you're old. You're plucked when you're ripe. Whether you're 6 months or 60 years, you're plucked when you're ripe, not when you're old. Hallelujah. When God says this person, that this place is just right for him, God plucks you. Praise the Lord. Unless you kid yourself by taking the communion unworthily or do some other thing. All right, now. So we've seen about faith that it's a pressing forward. It implies an exertion. You see, if you draw back, you've got to come up. You've got to keep walking into the fire, taking the strangeness, taking the new step, going on with God, not procrastinating or becoming sidetracked. It's a consistent belief. And the end of belief is what? Is it getting too warm here, Hank? There's a lot of drowsy-looking people. It's probably me. All right. Now, what do we have by this consistent faith? What happens? See, that's another concept. You save your soul by pushing on, pressing on. But I thought I had it made in the shade of downhill pull. No. You have to get your soul saved. You're in the process of saving your soul. Remember he said to Timothy, give yourself holy doing. In so doing you shall save yourself. And then they hear you. That's an understanding of Christianity that is a little bit off. The idea is on your profession of faith, you're saved. On the profession of your faith, you're saved at that point. But tomorrow's a new day. We believe to the saving of the soul. All right, now the thought continues. He didn't say now chapter 11, the nature and fruits of faith. He's still writing a letter, which I think if you'd have told him someday it was going to be scripture, he would have fainted sideways and said, that's unspeakable words. It's not lawful for a man to utter. He didn't know he was writing scripture. The scripture to him was Isaiah and Jeremiah, not his little penmanship here to the backslid Christians. God has some ways of working, doesn't he? Now, faith, he says. You see, he's talking about his statement, the just shall live by faith. And he's talking about this drawing back. He's talking about this willful sinning. A talk about assembling themselves together. He's talking about he couldn't talk to them about Melchizedek because they're babes. And this is the context of this. He says, I'm telling you, the just, you have to live by faith. And this is the nature of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. All right, there's another thing about faith. We're saved by hope. Faith has not only this pressing forward and this consistency of belief, but it has in it hope. I tell you, it's hard to live without hope. And it's very, very difficult. We get our motivation from hope. And David said, I set the Lord always before me. Well, what is your hope? See, he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. That's one reason why people bug out on the Christian life. They've got, their hope isn't centered. Their hope is not right. They get their hopes down on the earth. And there's where thieves break through and steal. But when you get far enough in and you get your hopes in the spiritual realm, it's marvelously invigorating and transforming. There has to be a change in hope, where your hope is. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And you're either hoping for the things that God wants you to hope for, or you're hoping for the things that God doesn't want you to hope for. And the right kind of hope makes the difference between whether you make it through or you don't. What do you hope happens? The substance of things hoped for, that's hard. And, you know, when you get into this faith message in the sense of now, we can have it now, you're running against this principle. Christians are saved sometimes by hoping for things for 60 years. Sometimes people are hoping to get healed for many years, a quarter of a century. They never give up. Smith Wigglesworth, the rumor goes, was healed of kidney stones when he was 80. If you never quit, you never quit. You know, I've got this problem and that problem. Don't ever quit. Hope. Hope is not faith. Hope is a kind of faith, but it's not the gift of faith from God. So you know you got the healing. It's a hope. I hope God heals me someday. That's a part of faith, and a very real and strong part of faith. And if you don't drop your hope, it'll come to pass someday. Scripture, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. People lose their hope. They say, oh, what's the use? God doesn't want to heal me. Or the doctor said it's chronic. Or no one else I know has ever got healed of this. Or what? And you know, we talk ourselves right out of our hope. You know, all things are possible to God. How many knows that all things are possible to God? Say it with me. All things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. What is possible with God? All things. But, no. All things. And that's where hope comes in. You say, Lord, it doesn't seem to be a prayer of a snowball in Congress, Texas. But I just am hoping against hope that you're going to do this. That's what faith is. The evidence of things not seen. Now, there's another thing about faith. It works in the invisible. This isn't referring here to the magic. It's referring to the fact that the Christian deals with the invisible constantly. That's why the ministry is a hard profession. You know, I've worked at a lot of things. I worked in the drop hammers at Roar. I've been an apprentice ice cream maker. I worked a year as a machinist. I worked as an apprentice printer and a number of other things. I was telling David about some of them today. In the Marine Corps, I was in radar. I've done a lot of different things, farming. But I tell you, of all of these things, you're dealing with the concrete. So a lot of the things, you're dealing with the concrete. There's something that you can do, you know, with a drop hammer. You've got your mold there, you put the piece of metal on, you stand back, you hit the rope, and bang! And you lift off the pieces, something's happened. You've got a piece of metal that's shaped, and your head is ringing, of course, and then besides that, you've got a piece of metal that's shaped like a part of an airplane. And when you go home, you've done, you know, a couple of crates of them, the same way with a milling machine or a shaper or a drill press or whatever. You got something, you know, it come here in the box and it went out there in the other box. That's what I did today. But, you know, in the ministry, you deal with the invisible. And boy, that's a real occupational stress because you're dealing constantly with that which you cannot see. I mean, you got to get up in the morning like, wow, Lord, I'm doing something. What are you doing? I can't see a thing. It's all, you know, it's all that I believe, you know. That's a part of faith, is dealing continually and without quitting with something that's invisible. When all around us our culture is filled with the colorful and the apparently real and that which inspires and that which stimulates, and oh boy, to just deal with that which you can't see and say, oh God, today I just lay down my life because I can see the glory. And you've got to live like that, seeing the invisible. That's where prayer comes in. And not allowing yourself to get entangled with the visible allurements of our society. dealing with that kingdom that's coming that we can't see. That's a part of faith. Has a kind of, it's a, the only way you can define it is with the, these words here. It's just very elusive, really. You get it boxed in. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, you know what this tells me? This tells me that no man or woman, boy or girl, at any time from the day that Adam first sneezed, ever pleased God by deeds. God has only ever, at any time and under any covenant, God has only been pleased with faith. Because you see, the elders here is not referring to the Christian elders, but to the elders of the Old Testament. And none of them pleased God by working and having him say, oh boy, you did a good job. They only pleased him by their faith. No, at no time was God ever pleased with the law or with any other covenant or opportunity with man. Isn't that a wonderful thought? There's something there. I wish I could see it more clearly. I could help me to understand more what grace means, because we're using grace. You know, hey, you know something? Our definition of the just shall live by faith is the opposite of the Bible definition. In fact, what we mean is living by faith is the exact opposite of living by faith. See? What we're saying is grace means that we don't have to live by faith. We can live by belief. And we don't, there's no need for us to do like the elders did. What do we need? Because we're saved by faith. We've done something to the definition that has made it true so that we're not living by faith, but by something else called grace, which we don't understand. We're trying to live differently from all of mankind. And what this fellow says, if you want to learn how to be a Christian, study the patriarchs. You want to find out how to be a Christian? Study Abraham. Study Enoch. Study Moses. You mean they were saved by faith? Uh-huh. They were justified by faith? Uh-huh. That's what the chapter's about, isn't it? It doesn't say, now here's all these people that were saved by works, but now we're saved by grace. There's a unifying thing here. There's something that under every covenant, men somehow manage to make the Word of God of none effect with their tradition. Somehow, because of a condition known as hardness of the heart, men can take any covenant and twist it so it comes out backwards. The Jews did it with the law, and we're doing it with grace. We have got an uncanny ability to take something meant to make us righteous and make ourselves unrighteous. The Jews did it with the law. The people of Noah's day did it with I don't know what, but they managed to miss the goodness of God. From the day of Adam and Eve to the present day, as the Holy Spirit said through Stephen, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. I'm not interested in your temple. Get out of here. I never was interested in the thing. I want your heart. And that's why the expression, the just shall live by faith, was not invented by Martin Luther. And it was not invented by the Apostle Paul. Who came out with it? Habakkuk. Yes, the Spirit of Christ in Habakkuk. That's where the doctrine comes from. Habakkuk 2:4, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. And Paul was only quoting Habakkuk. So men have always been justified by faith. You say, well, what was Paul arguing about? He was arguing against the Judaizers who were trying to get the Christians circumcised. He wasn't telling them those they all were justified by works and now we're justified by faith. He says no man is justified. You can't be justified by works except the works which in every age have been wrought by those who truly have faith. And you know today, right now, in Christianity throughout the world, there are some people who by their works are pleasing God, not because the works are pleasing God, but because the works are the fruit of a faith that pleases God. And the rest of the people are managing to do what the Jews did. saying that we have the knowledge of the law, therefore we're justified. We have the knowledge of Christ, therefore we're justified. That's what the Jews said about the law of Moses. It's in Romans, the second chapter. And Paul says, it isn't the hearers of the law that are justified, it's the doers of the law. We're back in the same old trap. We're making the word of God of none effect. So, who are we studying? The elders. How are we learning to be a Christian? By studying about Noah. Before, by studying about Abel. Who still had fuzz on his face? That's where we find out how to be a Christian. Isn't that great? All the thousands of years of revelation. Where do we have to go to find out how to be justified by faith? Study Abel. Boggles the mind. By it, faith, the elders. Who's the elders? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of that group. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's an end to evolution there. Paul, I found the principle of entropy in the Bible. It says things perish with the using. That's what it said, doesn't it? Things perish with the using. That's the law of entropy. Yeah. You can even find the laws of thermodynamics in the Bible. But this shows us the relation that where the physical realm came into being. It was framed by what? The Word of God. So that is an aspect of faith, an understanding of the creation. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So eventually in the equation there has to appear a factor you call God, because otherwise you're not going to have a true scientific equation, because things were not made by the things which appear, and therefore you have to deal with the unknown. Now here we go back to the school of faith, all the way back to this poor guy named Abel. Isn't it a commentary on mankind that the first man born on the earth was murdered by the second? Been the same ever since. First man born on the earth was murdered by the second. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, it's traditionally taught that his sacrifice was acceptable because it was a blood sacrifice. That's not true. If that were the case, that's what it would say. What was the difference between the sacrifice of Abel and Cain? Yes, Abel had faith, and he offered his animal sacrifice. It's perfectly proper under Levitical law to offer a grain offering. Certainly you offer the first fruits of your field. What he was doing was perfectly under the law, much less before the law was given. May you offer what you have. The man was a farmer, and he offered his tithe of his field unto God. That's certainly acceptable. But you see, you can do your religious works with faith, or you can do them without faith. And Abel had a heart full of faith toward God. He came in love, and evidently Cain came out of necessity. Either Eve made him, or something. But for some reason, he come a dragging his feet. And probably what he did was he went through, and he got a handful of runny ears and bought them and kept the good ones for himself. And God looked at the thing and he says, "Phew, why don't you offer that to your mayor? Don't bring it around here." And that man's heart was wrong, and he took it out on his brother. Right? It says he was of the wicked one. Had nothing to do with the blood. If it had to do with the blood, it would say so. The problem was he didn't offer it with faith. And you know, we can do our Christianity with faith, and we could do it without faith. And we can do everything right by the numbers and not get one blessing from God. Do you know that, saints? Hear me. The all-important thing in any aspect of God's dealing is your attitude toward the Lord. It has not what men see. It is not what you think you have to do or anything else. You either bring that up, skipping and rejoicing and praising the Lord. You bring your nickel. But you could bring $1 million and figure, well, if I got it, I got it. And God would say, take it home. I don't need it. No poverty up here. That's right. The only thing that God looks for under any workings of His is the heart behind the deed. Faith. Faith. We offer it in faith, or we offer it without this quality of love for God. All right. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. See, the righteous shall live by faith is what we're explaining here. He was made righteous. God was testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaketh. Every person, whoever pleases God. Good night, folks. We'll see you. And the Lord bless you and have the health. They have to leave. All right. Any person who becomes a witness of God becomes an eternal witness. Did you know that? Did you know that Noah is still testifying to us? Abel is still testifying to us? And if you become one of God's witnesses, you will pass into an eternal sphere in which you will always witness of God. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It wasn't anything that he had done other than that he loved God, and the Bible says he walked with God. Enoch walked with God. So faith is the person who lives his daily life with a heart that is gravitating toward God. That's what faith is. The just lives by faith. All right. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. And here we have a further definition. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. We have to believe that God is, and sometimes Satan attacks that. Did you know that? Did you ever, one day, you had such victory, a miracle was wrought in your life? I mean, God came down, and you never saw such a thing in your life. I mean, his glory was everywhere. And the next day, the doubt came into your mind whether or not there is a God. Did you ever have that happen to you? That's amazing. That comes from satanic pressure. That's right. The next day you say, I'm not sure there is a God. And the day before you were blatting all over the place what God had done for you. And the miracle he'd done, the next day you say, is there really a God? He believe that he is. That's base one. And then that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this again is your hope. The idea is that in the seeking of it, sometimes it's monotonous, sometimes it's boring, sometimes it takes time from things that you find more interesting or more necessary. It takes time to seek the Lord, especially in our culture where there is so many things, alternatives. It is very difficult to keep yourself in hand and say, today I'm going to seek the Lord even though I don't feel like it. Tomorrow I'm going to seek the Lord though I don't feel like it. The next day I'm going to seek the Lord, and so on. You have to be persuaded that in the end, you're going to get something out of it, or you won't do it. And that belief that there's something good will come out of it is faith. We must believe that he is a rewarder of those that seek him, right? No. Diligently. Diligently. Not, now I lay me down to sleep. Not getting up half asleep because you stayed up too late, wool gathering, doing your duty, watching the clock. Boy, hasn't a half hour gone yet? How long has it gone? 3 minutes. Oh, boy, I got 27 minutes to go. And in the meanwhile, all your worries are going through your head. That's not diligent seeking. Diligent seeking is when the night before, when this big special comes on television, 8:30 to 9:30, the life of whomever, the first time, the life of Beethoven with a symphony that's never been played before. Oh, I've got to see that! Is when you say, I will not do it! Because if I do, I won't get to sleep till 10:30 and I'll be as goggle-eyed as a perch in the morning in my prayer time. And faith is when you turn off the thing and get yourself to bed early so that when you wake up in the morning, you can get a hold of yourself and start diligently seeking God, not woozling around trying to keep awake, but up and moving around. If you have to get a cup of something hot in your hand, whatever it takes, don't slop around. Get up there like you're on the job. You walk in your job. Imagine you walk in your job and you got the milling machine or a turret lathe and you collapse on the thing. Oh boy, I wonder, is it time to quit yet? I got 8 hours to stand here. Boy, you'd last long. And that's the same way when we seek the Lord. It's no time to put yourself through, you know, some boring routine. Get up and get after it and say, I don't feel like doing anything. But something good's going to come out of this. That's faith. This isn't always interesting, but it sure works. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, I like this, because God came down to Noah and he said, you're the only righteous man in the whole world. Phil, what would you do if God came to Ramona and he knocked on your door and you answered it and he said, Phil, you're the only righteous man in the whole world? What's the first thought that would cross your mind? You begin to think all you ever read on deception? You bet, because, you know, we're taught to be humble. Humble is more humble than humble. Yeah. To drop the H, it becomes, sags a little bit more. You would figure, I could not possibly be righteous. Thus do we run ourselves down. But evidently, Noah was made of sterner stuff than this. And he didn't go check it out with his wife, even. He says, if you say so, you're the boss. If I'm the only righteous guy in the world, boy, the others must be in bad shape, but whatever you say. And God didn't come down, you know, to play tiddlywinks with him. He came down to warn him. And he said, Noah, I tell you what, I'm going to kill everybody on the earth. Now, if God came to you and he said, in a few days, this whole area is going to be 100 feet under the water, and you better start making provision for it, how would you feel? Now, what I'm getting at is this. This translation, which I love to grind to pieces, says Noah was moved with reverence. Now, can't you see a guy that's got a family? And the Lord comes down and he says, I'm going to kill everybody on the earth. But I'll spare you if you do such and such. Now, can't you see this man is moved with reverence like you'd have toward Abraham Lincoln? Say, oh, I revere you, God, therefore I'll build this ark. Boy, I tell you, it's enough, isn't it, to really make, you know, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's because of the doctrines that come out. The Bible said, the Bible, by that I mean the King James, says that Noah was moved with fear. What if God said, you know, this whole section will be filled with radioactive material, and everybody that breathes is going to develop, in both his lungs are going to burn up while he's standing there. He's going to suffer for 3 days, and then he's going to die. And then you say, oh, God, now I must be careful not to be moved with fear. Nobody have any fear around here. Whatever we do, don't fear. It's all right. All that God said was we're all going to die, but don't worry about it, because he's to be reverenced. I'm sure what went through with this man, he says, you know, boys, get the nails. We got a job to do here. Where's the form? How big is this thing got to be? How many cubits did you say that was? Look, this is a big boat. You know, when's this rain coming? You know, Shem, what are you doing sitting down, you know? 10 minutes for a coffee break. 2 minutes is enough already. The rain is coming.
We got a lot of doing. All these animals, God said two of every kind of animal. This place is going to be a zoo around here. We got a lot of food here. Not enough food. You know what happens to Noah and his family, you know, when the dinosaurs get hungry. Noah was moved with fear. You know, I'll tell you something. A person that does not fear and tremble has never met Jesus Christ. He's got a book Christ or a Bible bookstore Christ or some other kind of Christ, but he has never met Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you, when you meet him, all the strength will go out of your stomach and your knees, and you'll do well to stand on your feet, and probably won't. And you won't be thinking about anything like reverence. You know, reverence is what you have when you go and there's a statue of Abraham Lincoln and they have the Gettysburg Address and they play the battle hymn of the Republic and you think, this is a great nation. I have a feeling of reverence. This is a godly man. That's reverence. But then, you know, people come out and throw a sandwich wrapper on the grass. But you know, they said if you throw a sandwich wrapper on the grass, fire will come out of that statue and kill you. You'd see a difference between reverence and fear. All that, and we didn't even need to know the Greek. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Moved with fear. And brother, fear can move you. I tell you, boy, it can make your feet nimble. Listen, you may think you're a slow starter, but you get scared enough, you break every track record in the country. They'll say, what was that wraith that just went by? That was a brother in the Lord. He's just scared. You know, the Lord told him, get out of town, brother, and this is it for you. He's seen God. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do something! I'm persuading you already. Moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. So, fear, the fear of God, is a part of faith. How are you really going to lay down your life for God unless you have respect for the consequences of doing it and the consequences of not doing it? See, the glorious inheritance for doing it and the falling into the hands of an angry God if you don't. So hope is a part and fear is a part. By the which he became heir, he condemned the world, and we condemn the world. One woman wrote from this new radio station, she says, your message convicted me of sin. And she's got a problem. She needs counseling. We're working on it, get counseling for this person. It condemned the world, and he became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. See, the righteous, the just means righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. And this all we'll do tonight. But this, you can see, and when you go on through, that the definition of faith is very profound. And in all of this definition, it never mentions a theological stance. It's always what you do. Build an ark, or hope, or fear, or something that you affects your behavior. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus. Lord, how we bow the knee, Lord, and reverence and fear and glorify your unspeakably glorious name. Lord, because you are penetrating into what it means to be a Christian. You are saving us, Lord, from a generation which is not serving God, using the Bible to keep from serving God. Lord, we do not condemn a soul, Lord. There but for the grace of God go we. And it's only by your grace. Lord, it's only by your grace that we have any inkling, Lord, of the magnitude of the problem. And Lord, we don't want to be smart, and we don't want to be spiritual show-offs, Lord. We want to serve our generation by the will of God. So, Lord, we pray that you will complete this work in all of our hearts, that we can really, Lord, really understand what it means to be saved by grace through faith, Lord. I ask for that understanding for us, Lord, so that we can have a right scriptural understanding of how all of these covenantal relationships are really all in one and the same thing, just with ever greater provisions and ever greater requirements, Lord. Otherwise, the same, and their goal the same, because these people are going to be made perfect with us. They're all going to come out the same end of the horn along with us, Lord. So there's got to be a commonality here, Lord. And we ask for it so that this whole generation in which we're living might know truly what God's will is and walk in it and live in it and rejoice in it and be blessed in it, Lord. For we fear if you do not do it, our generation will face an angry God, ignorant, Lord, waiting to be flying through the air. Lord, such a carnal thing has gripped your people, Lord, and they are living accordingly. So, Lord, we ask for a complete restoration of apostolic truth, a complete understanding of what Paul, the revelation that you gave Paul, so that our generation, Lord, might know what it means to be justified by faith. Oh, Jesus. Lord, we could no more do that than a mouse could learn algebra, Lord. We can't do it. It's only through your love and your spirit, Lord, that we'll ever understand what this is all about. Thank you, wonderful Savior. Oh, you're holy, Lord. You're holy beyond all holiness. Loving beyond all love, merciful beyond all mercy. Oh, God, we want to please you so badly, Lord. We want to be what we're supposed to be, say what we're supposed to say, live what we're supposed to live. Lord, so that you won't come and say they can't get it straight yet, but you'll say, this is a people after my own heart, like David. They found the key of David. They found the simple truth that God is seeking those who love him, not to barter with them, but to embrace them as sons, as he would have with Adam. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, God, 6,000 years, and we can't grasp the simplicity of it, that you want sons. Oh, Jesus, to be in your image. You're so outstanding, Lord. So loving, so wonderful, so simple, so pure, so good. And we're so miserable, Lord. Oh, you're so great, Lord. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Shall we stand? My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise
and fears dismay, though some may dwell where these abound. My prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou art worthy of honor and glory. Thou art worthy, O Jesus. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Thou art worthy to receive our praise, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive our love and our faith, O Lord. Our hope and trust is in Thee, O Lord. We love You, Lord. We press into Thy glory, O God. We press on, Lord, past where we are, O Lord. Hallelujah. We forget those things which are behind, O Lord. We reach forth unto the mark for the prize of the high calling, O God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. We seek, Lord, that which You have for us, O Lord. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou art worthy, O Lord, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Oh, hallelujah, we lift up our hearts to Thee, O Lord. We live by faith in Thee, O God, faith in Thy wonderful person, O Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, yes. Praise. Thank you. Praise. I'm going to ask Phil Patton, if he will, to just conclude in prayer.
Our Father God, we come to You boldly in the name of Your Son, not because of our word, but because of Him.
Yes, Lord.
That we might be part of His kingdom.
Yes, Lord.
That we might serve You.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, deliver us from the fear that we have. Freeze our feet.
Yes, Lord.
Loose us, Lord, to serve You, to seek after You, to follow
yes.
You.
Yes, Lord.
That we might gain eternal life.
Yes, Lord.
Bless our loved ones, Lord.
Yes,
Lord.
Yes,
Lord. Give us, Lord, the direction in our mind to turn off the TV, to turn off the world, to turn on Jesus. In His name we pray.
Amen. God bless everyone.